And our sermon text this second Sunday in Lent is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. And that is on pages 965 and 966 of your pew Bible. Second Corinthians 4, 7 to 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Clay, dust. The idea of culture is rich with both denotations and connotations. Denotation, of course, is the definition, the strictly considered definition of a word. And connotations, those are the ideas and implications that fly off from it, closely associated with the word. What is culture? Culture. The Oxford English Dictionary defines it as the arts and other manifestations of human intellectual achievement regarded collectively, a refined understanding of this. Also, the customs, civilization, and achievements of a particular time or people. We live in a culture, do we not? Whether we're aware of it or not. This is the denotation. And as such, the acquisition of culture can be rewarding and fulfilling. If you enjoy music, painting, sculpture, food, wine, and included here are things like sports and stage and film as well. You're participating in culture. It can make you a better, well-rounded person and bring great satisfaction to all of your human faculties. But there's also those pesky connotations too, ideas and implications closely associated with culture. One of those that is quite amusing to me is the idea of the snob. The idea of the cultural snob. A person who despises, and the Oxford English Dictionary defines a snob, as a person who despises others whose tastes or attainments are considered inferior. I find this to be true especially in those who begin to gain a little attainment in taste, whether it be in music or food or drink or intellectual growth. A little culture is a dangerous thing. A snobbish thing, if you will. There's no snob so overweening as the sophomore who first appreciates the difference between Adam Smith and Karl Marx, for instance. There's no snob so overweening as the novice who first tastes the difference between a Cabernet Sauvignon and a Zinfandel. There's no snob so overweening as the listener who first hears the overwrought flood of emotion in Tchaikovsky compared to the restrained power of Beethoven. There's no snob so overweening as the eater who finds himself actually enjoying the cold flavor of a prime rare steak instead of the flat, empty taste of a warm, medium rare cut of beef, right? Those of you that know me, you know I'm exposing my biases here. And although these are all worthy milestones in personal culture, I exhort them all to you. The difference between the snob and the true person of culture is the humility with which these things are practiced. Like the Christian, who sees before him the glory and power and person of the living God, the true person of culture, sees his small attainments compared to the vast landscape of his culture. While the snob preens his own ego on the little that he has attained in comparison to the relatively provincial, unsophisticated attainments of his counterpart, the person to whom he is practicing the sneer. In other words, he despises others whose taste or attainments are considered inferior. The snob. One apt illustration is from the life of Winston Churchill. When his private secretary accompanied Churchill on a campaign tour, when he was running for prime minister in his district, on a campaign tour into the slums, where he observed row upon row of squalid little houses. And this secretary remarked to Churchill, he said, "Fancy living in one of these streets, never seeing anything beautiful, never eating anything savory, never saying anything clever." To which Churchill replied, "If this be the measure of your culture, the cleverness of your saying has rented a flat for you here." But my favorite comes from the pen of Groucho Marx. He sent a telegram to the exclusive Friars Club in Hollywood, of which he was a member in good standing. Marx said, "Please accept my resignation. I don't want to belong to any club that will accept me as a member." That creates a little cognitive dissonance. Doesn't that? And as usual, Groucho captured the essence of snob in one sentence, didn't he? One study in sustained snobbery is the movie My Fair Lady, one of my favorite films. You like that movie? I like that movie. A film produced in 1964 based on the play Pygmalion by George Bernard Shaw. In the film adaptation, the protagonist Henry Higgins, played by Rex Harrison, accepts a bet that he can turn a Cockney flower girl, the epitome of classless provincialism in England, of course, played by Julie Andrews, and he can turn her into an upper-class woman of culture. I won't venture out into English accents. My wife has already warned me not to do this. And she will make her debut as a woman of refinement at the embassy ball in 6 months' time, of course. And one of the exquisite ironies of My Fair Lady is the utter blindness to which Henry is subject. The New York Times Review at the time says, "Higgins sees himself as a kind-hearted, patient man who cannot get along with women." He sings, "I'm an Ordinary Man," for example. You may remember that song. But the review goes on to say, "In reality, he is a self-absorbed, misogynistic snob." A self-absorbed, misogynistic snob. The first male who was ever such a thing, right? Oh, I see all the wives laughing. But in the poignant ending of the film, Henry is shattered by hearing his own words played back to him in a recording, commenting upon her lack of culture. He says, she is so deliciously low, so horribly dirty. And in that moment, he realizes how snobbish he has been toward the very woman that he has now come to love. And that she embodies a kind of class and refinement of the soul that he could never achieve. How exquisite, how apt, coming from a snobbish curmudgeon, Bernard Shaw, if you know anything about his biography. Bernard Shaw embodies the very definition of snob himself, and yet he composes the embodiment of his antithesis in his play, Pygmalion. I'm convinced that Bernard Shaw understood to his toenails this concept with which we wrestle today, the idea, the very epitome of glory and power and sophistication is reposed with its opposite, vessels of simplicity, frailness, plainness, that is us, human messengers of clay. In gospel terms, we are the Liza Doolittles of the larger world. Naive, provincial, unsophisticated, bearing about, however, the glory of an infinite, unfathomable Creator in our very persons. While they, the sophisticated and the refined, the spiritual snobs, the Henry Higgins of the spiritual world, carry on with what they know in complete ignorance. The Henry Higgins of this world, the atheist, the skeptic, the scoffer, who are far more sophisticated and worthy of bearing a message from God after all, treat us paternally and condescendingly as if we are the last and the lowest of those worthy of bearing a message and ambassadorship from God. Yet we do, brothers and sisters, embody a kind of class and refinement of the soul that they could never achieve. And that is an ongoing process in you right now. And this is because of an inner glory shining within us now that we are in Christ. Like a luminous flame in a clay jar instead of silver or gold. This is a motif in the life of Paul, and is a motif resonating now with every Christian. Therefore, while the rain in Spain stays mainly on the plain, in the parlance of the enemies of the gospel, the glory of God glistens in the glow of His glorified ones. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. And the Apostle Paul asserts this unequivocally. We bear God's glory. Let's look at the text here for a few minutes as we look at 7 through 12. On the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll see an outline. If you wanted to follow along with this this day, I have 3 points I'd like to make with you. First of all, from verse 7, clay. You've been made from the dust of the earth. We are clay, are we not? We are dust. Seemingly provincial, you and me. Seemingly provincial, like Liza Doolittle. Nevertheless, God's surpassing power works to increase the treasure of God's glory in us. Paul here asserts unequivocally, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Giving birth to that enduring metaphor for God's glory expressed in the humble, fallible vessel of the human frame. There's even a Christian band that has adopted the name from this text, Jars of Clay. The treasure of which he speaks, we have encountered from our text from last week, right? The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When darkness overshadows a land, when in the depths of blackness, of despair and hopelessness, have you ever been there? A light shines. A light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then by definition, we have a treasure. A thing that is so rare in the natural state of things that it must be denominated a treasure. There is a simple everyday experience that all of Paul's readers would be familiar with that we might miss today. Let me highlight this for you. That is the common man, burned oil for light in his house in small pottery lamps. They were cheap and quite fragile, too. They could be bought in the shops of Corinth. They're still the most abundant remains that archaeologists find in their digs of the region. Of course, the wealthier sort employed brass, even silver and gold for their lamps. But you and I would have approached our humble dwellings towards evening to the soft glow of oil burning in these prosaic, common clay lamps. That's the sense of the radical contrast here. A lovely treasure of light, like an aurora borealis, or a glowing kaleidoscope, worthy of the most ornate skill of a craftsman, contained not in silver or gold, but simple clay. While Deb and I were in Boston this past summer with our kids, they took us to see the single most amazing display of light and glass that I have ever witnessed. Dale Chihuly. Don't say Gazunite. That's his name. Dale Chihuly is his name. He's widely recognized as the most groundbreaking artist to work in glass since Louis Tiffany. I hadn't heard of him until we went to his display, but it's jaw-dropping. It really is. Deb's got a few pictures, but they don't nearly do justice to his work. His show was entitled Through the Looking Glass and comprised room after room of eye-popping color and light that will live in my memory forever. At great cost and labor, Chihuly's work over 4 decades was disassembled where it stood all over the world and then reassembled in the rooms of the Gund Gallery in the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston. If Alice in Wonderland saw with eyes peering through a magical looking glass, oh, you too will enter a wonderland peering through the eyes of Dale Chihuly, his vision, his labor of love in glass. The Museum of Fine Arts in Boston, a worthy setting for a worthy artist. Now, this picture that I've just painted for you of Dale Chihuly and his vision, in contrast, imagine that this stunning accumulation of great art summing up the life of this genius was displayed not in Boston's Museum of Fine Arts, but in the rest stop on 15 outside of Dubois, or Du Bois, as it's called here. Have you been? You ever had to stop there? Once or twice. Chihuly would still be Chihuly, but how woefully inadequate the setting, right? The work would be overflowing out of the restrooms and onto the picnic tables and into the parking lot. No. But this is the kind of contrast the Apostle Paul desires to make for us. With his glory shining through us. And yet God desires it to be this way. Chihuly and Du Bois. The Aurora Borealis over Newark, New Jersey. You ever had to stay in Newark, New Jersey? Christ in us. The hope of glory. Christ in us. The setting does not match the power and glory of the contents, but God has chosen for it to be this way. Now, the Apostle Paul is also alluding then to another motif that runs through his Corinthian correspondence, that is the slight, inelegant, provincial, personal presence of Paul himself. The false apostles, in addition to introducing error into the doctrine of justification by faith, also mocked and scoffed at him for his provincial appearance and presentation. You'll say in chapter 10, for example, for they say, that is the false apostles, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Right? So even as an apostle, then, Paul is exhibit A of Chihuly and Du Bois. By all accounts, this is true of every one of us, too. This is true of every one of us. How common, you Christians, how prosaic, how ordinary, how unsophisticated to believe such myths. If God really was and was going to manifest himself, he would have come to us first, would he not? To the Henry Higgins of the spiritual world. But actually, no. No. It is within you, oh dear believer, dear saint of God, it is within you that shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now glistening not on the faces of princes and kings and princesses, but in you. And that glory will only increase and grow and shine brighter and brighter as you mature and grow in your walk with him. He loves you. And it will finally be manifest in its fullness on the day of glory. And this is for a very particular reason, too. To show, that's a purpose clause, in finishing off verse 7 there. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He will bring glory to himself through you, precisely through this. Using our metaphors, Chihuly is in Du Bois. The Aurora Borealis is hovering over Newark. Precisely to show that it is God's power, not your worthiness, that radiates the glory of the gospel. And Paul extrapolates this thesis even further in verses 8 through 10. That brings me to point 2, clay. How wonderful the ways of God, are they not? How mysterious, how wonderful. Seemingly overwhelmed, oftentimes, seemingly overwhelmed, are we not? Nevertheless, God's surpassing power works to increase the strength of his endurance in us. Verses 8 through 10. In a series of four exception clauses, Paul dramatically builds his case for the unlikeliest paradox of all, that life may be manifest in death. That life may be manifest in death? What kind of nonsense are you talking? Foolishness to the Greeks, was it not? Stumbling block to the Jews. Four exception clauses. We are pressure-pressed, except we're not crushed. We are pressure-pressed, number one, except we are not crushed. The olive is crushed in a press, the grape is stomped on in the vat, and the believer is subjected to tremendous physical and spiritual pressures daily, is he not? Are you dragged before magistrates and officials and required to give an account for the hope that lies within you? Maybe not yet, but someday. Others are they not? This pastor in Iran, for example. Do you feel the pressure of daily temptation that your fellow worldlings solve simply by giving in, right? Well, then you too are pressure-pressed, except you are not crushed, are you, because of the surpassing power of God in Christ at work in you. Secondly, we are flummoxed, except we are not forgotten in despair, are we? We are flummoxed, except we are not forgotten in despair. Second of the exception clauses. To flummox, the Oxford English Dictionary, its colloquialism, is to confound or disconcert, to flummox. It's the state of mind experienced by the Christian when he asks, "Why me, Lord?" Why me? What are you doing to me in this circumstance? We've all been there, haven't we? When we complain, we may not say we're complaining, but why am I jobless? Why am I single? Why am I sick? Why am I poor? Why am I put upon, persecuted? Why am I generally miserable? After all, am I not yours? Haven't I been faithful to you? Why can't you treat me at least a little better? But it is at those times as well that we realize that we're but pilgrims and this is not really our home after all, is it? That the pioneer of our faith has walked this way before us and that we should expect, like master, like servant, like teacher, like student, right? Our third exception, we are persecuted, except we are not forgotten. We are persecuted, except we are not forgotten by God. The psychology of a captor is always to isolate a prisoner, make him feel as if he's alone and forgotten. He's then more malleable and easier to manipulate and extract information. This is the psychology of the mullahs in Iran as they prepare to execute that Christian convert from Islam, the pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani. This was the psychology of the Vietnamese who held Captain John McCain in Hanoi for 5 years. It was the psychology of the Jews and the Romans who held Jesus and even psyched out the toughest of his apostles, Peter, as he warmed himself by a fire outside the Praetorium upon his pallet, remember? It was the psychology of all those who attempted to break the Apostle Paul in prison time after time. But the assurance is, time after time, that we are not forgotten, brothers and sisters. We are not forgotten in persecution, but remembered rather by the one who shines the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember this in days to come, for these days are coming to us as well. And fourthly, the fourth exception, we are reduced to rubble, except we are not destroyed. We are reduced to rubble, except we are not destroyed. It was an axiom of air warfare that strategic conventional bombing alone cannot win wars. England was reduced to rubble, as was Germany and Japan in World War II, but often it served to stiffen the spine and the resolve of the peoples so bombed. Even General Curtis LeMay, air commander in the Pacific Theater in World War II, found this out. That is, until he had placed in his hands the first nuclear weapons dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and those bombs did change the course of the war. But in general, reducing a city to rubble only strengthens the resolve of a people. So it is with a Christian. Though he be struck down as a pest, he will rise again to continue to reflect the glory of the Lord. God has seen to it that this will happen with you. Trust him in it. Now we vividly live these exceptions, these four exceptions, for a reason. So that the sum of these exceptions being precisely the body of the death of Christ. That's the sense here. These four exceptions indeed are precisely the body of the death of Christ. And as such, they might always be born about in us. That always, if you have your Greek text before you, you can see that it's emphatic and very graphic too. To be born about in us, the death of Christ, these four exceptions, so that paradoxically his life might be manifest. Manifest, that is, openly, graphically, emphatically open to the world, to be seen, displayed to a lost and dying world. That is what you are living before a lost and dying world. God will see to that. This is witness. This is proclamation. This is gospel, dear believer. The point is that in the midst of all of these calamities, as people observe, as people see, as people witness, in the midst of all of these calamities that would eradicate anybody else, the Christian, this poor clay, frail creature, the Christian endures. He gets up again. He goes on his way stronger. And the gospel goes forward, not only in spite of his calamities, but often because of them. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The toughest kid I knew growing up was a skinny kid named Dickie Williams. The first time I noticed him was in a fight on the playground in junior high. Would have been broken up by modern teachers, right? Politically correct teachers, but not in those days. Though the kid that Dickie was fighting was older, 2 grades higher than him, bigger and stronger, Dickie would get hit and knocked down, and he'd bounce back up for more. For this older kid, hitting Dickie was like stepping on a rake. He'd just get bonked in the face when Dickie jumped back up. Eventually, he beat that kid to a pulp and never had to fight another fist fight throughout high school. Though skinny and underweight, he was one of the best pulling guards in the city of Grand Rapids. He eventually dropped out of high school, lied about his age, enlisted in the Marine Corps, and he was killed in Vietnam the year the rest of us graduated. Toughest kid I knew, though. Kept coming back for more. So it is with a Christian. You may not feel like it. You may not look like it. But God indeed is conditioning you to be so. Just when the world thinks it has beaten us and we're dead, suddenly the life of God is renewed in us and we go on to greater and greater glory. And God is working that in you now. Which brings me to point 3, verses 11 and 12. You are a jar of clay, dear believer. You are a simple jar of clay. Seemingly mortified. Nevertheless, God's surpassing power works to increase the blossom of life in us. He will flourish the blossom of life in you and is continuing to do so now. The work of Christ was to suffer and die so that we might live. The terms of every covenant demand that the federal head of that covenant must bear the brunt of the penalty for the violation of the terms of that covenant by its subscribers. If they will live, he must die. Thus does life come from death. In the paradox of Christ's death and suffering, the perfect sinless one dies on behalf of the sinner. Our Savior, Jesus the Christ, voluntarily took upon himself this task for us. Did he not? Chapter hence, Paul will say, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In being made sin, though not a sinner, for us, sin was slain in Christ for all those who die with him. It is this death, his death writ large, that is reprised, cameoed, rehearsed again and again and again, writ small in the suffering and death of every Christian then who dies on his behalf. And thus we are given over to death for Jesus' sake, as Paul says here. Because the same things that happened to him are guaranteed to happen to us too. That has to be put on the label when we offer Christ to people as well. Remember what Peter said as we preached through the Petrine letters. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you, right? Like master, like servant. Like teacher, like student. But the beauty, the glory, is that at the last moment when all seems hopeless and lost in extremis, voila! God raises our worthy Savior from the dead, does he not? As Peter so boldly proclaimed on Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For the promise was, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Right? And it is this resurrected life which you now bear about in your body as well. Do you realize that? You not only bear the death of Christ, but his life as well, his resurrected life. Your humble clay lamp has burning brightly within it the light of the glory of God as reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. And as you do the things that Christians do, you live, you witness, you grow in grace, you worship, you stumble, you suffer, you work life in others then too. You work life in others. As you die to self, you die a little bit every day in the ways that we've outlined above, you cause others to pause and consider. The Holy Spirit uses your life to drive them to the Word and sacraments and find life themselves. You've seen this, haven't you not? Many of you have seen Christ work precisely that way in the lives of others who have come to Christ. I look out in the faces, I see, I know your families, members, and friends, some who have come to Christ. This process is ongoing now in the lives of those you love, your neighbors, your workmates. Thus, death, that is the life of Christian sacrifice and suffering, like our Savior's. Thus, death is at work in us, Paul says. Death is at work in us. But life, that is salvation wrought in the soul of a lost man, but life is at work in you, in those being called, process of being called. You may have known many of them. I mean, you may not. The issue may still be in doubt as to whether your brother, your neighbor, your friend, your workmate will indeed come to Christ. The issue may still be at issue. But keep living. You're shining that light in your jars of clay, dear brothers and sisters. Because though death is at work in you, life is at work in them. So, some of us get discouraged. Who am I? You're Eliza Doolittle in the kingdom of God, demonstrating a glory of the soul and of the spirits that others may not appreciate, but God certainly does. So do not disparage or demean your mean, provincial, prosaic clay lamp, your life. Because it holds the glory of God. Chihuly is in Du Bois. The Aurora Borealis is over Newark. The rich culture of life is blossoming more and more in you despite the spiritual snobs. So continue to let this paradox of life in death labor and flourish and complete its work to the very end. And as Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, i.e. when he returns. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, Peter says you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. With that in mind, let us now come to that place then where we see the glory of God reprised.